All right, we're going to start our psalm study here. We're going to be in Psalm 22 today. One of the things that I have failed to do in a study of the Psalms is to appreciate the structure of the book as we go through. It is part of the blessing of studying the book of Psalms for its structure, even if I don't know exactly why the psalmists and the editors, the scribes, lined them up that way. Part of the good that we get is trying to figure out what is the train of thought, what is the thread here. So even within the psalm, we've got one train of thought, but then from psalm to psalm to psalm, there's another train of thought. So for example, if you look at Psalm 1, remember in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The end of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the him here is the son. It is the son of David, the king, the anointed one, who's referenced in verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The Lord has appointed his anointed one, set his king on Zion in verse 6. So in Psalm 1 and 2, we're introduced to the concept of being blessed by God for following him. And what that looks like is trusting in the son. Okay, so the king has been installed on the throne. And all the kings of the earth can't do a thing about it. But then, in chapter 3, in Psalm 3, these are not chapters. We think of psalm chapters. They're psalms. In the third psalm, suddenly the king is being thrown off of his throne, chased out of Zion, and looks like all the kingdom is in turmoil and in danger. Wait a minute, I thought he was installed in Zion, and God has said, doesn't matter what the nations say, why is suddenly the king in such danger? Well, that's just reality. There's a spiritual reality, and then there's this earthly understanding that we go through difficult times. And so in Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. So regardless of what we face, when we trust in the king, we can know that we're going to be protected. And then Psalm 3, essentially through Psalm 7, the king continues to meet all these troubles. It's about the Lord judging the people, protecting David from the enemies, taking refuge in the Lord, asking God to rise up and to protect him. And then we come to Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. So the foes, the enemies that the king is facing, is part of God's plan to bring glory to himself and to prove that he's a faithful God who can protect his people. And so what is man that you are mindful of him, is Psalm 8, verse 4, and the son of man that you care for him. So it's continuing to follow this kind of story as we work through the Psalms. Psalm 9. Now the nations are being invited to give thanks to the Lord as God has delivered David from all of his foes. And so Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned forever. So the idea is that, yes, David's king, but who's really in charge here? So we're kind of tracking the story. There's a story in Psalm 19 that Jordan helped us to look at last time. In Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David is looking at creation saying there is a great God who has made everything. He also communicated to us through his word. Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, you know the song? So Isaac Watts, he wrote a lot of the hymns in our hymn book. He wrote one about Psalm 19 and said, the heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. So the idea here that I look at creation and wow, I see God's glory, but then the word shows me God's glory more powerfully and actually shows me myself in a way that I didn't see myself, just like the sun shows everything. And so I'm asking God to look at me and make who I am on the inside bright. So when we come to Psalm 20, if you look at Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. If you look back at Psalm 19, what is the heart situation with David. Psalm 19, verse 14. What's David's heart situation there?
Wants it to be his words and his meditations to be acceptable in God's sight.
Okay, so that means the plans of David in Psalm 20 and verse 4 would be the plans that God has made acceptable in his sight. And then we come to Psalm 21. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. So there are the wicked who are not having their plans fulfilled. But in Psalm 21, verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices in your salvation. How greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. So, Psalm 19, make my heart clean and pure. Give me the plans of my heart. And he has given me my plans. So when you look at Psalm 19, 20, and 21, David is just the apple of God's eye, and everything's going great, grand, and wonderful. And so if you can kind of put all these pieces together, Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then the people are saying to the king, may he grant you your heart's desire, fulfill all your plans. Psalm, it should be 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, in your salvation he greatly exults. You have given him his heart's desire, not withheld the request of his lips. And then Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened? So as you kind of track through here, it's kind of like Psalm 1 and 2, and then Psalm 3 through 7, part 2. So Psalm 2 is, I've installed the king, and he's there on Zion, and no one's going to shake him. Psalm 3, I'm in trouble now, God. Psalm 19, 20, and 21. All right, let's do this again. Okay, my heart is right with God. Give me the desires of my heart. He's established me. Psalm 22, where are you, God? What happened? And that's just a continual process that we go through in life, isn't it? Where we're feeling really good one day, and we feel like I'm really close to God one day. Don't let those days be the measure of your relationship with God. That's not reality. That's just how you're feeling today. Don't think your relationship with God is based off of how you feel about God from day to day. Just like the days where I feel like I'm really far away from God. Okay, those can be indications and helpful reminders I need to draw close to God. But that's not the measure of my relationship with God either. How I feel about my relationship with God is not actually what my relationship with God is like. And so there's this space in between where I'm just trusting God. I'm asking God to show me who he is, who I am. And there are times where I feel like, God, you're just not even, where are you? You don't care. We're not studying it this book, but Psalm 88 ends with the idea that my closest friend is darkness. That sounds like an atheist who's just like despairing of life and I'm done. But it comes out of the mouth of the psalmist. So God is one who can take it. He can receive that kind of emotional ups and downs. But all through, we're seeing the psalmist who is just saying, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to depend on you. I don't know what's going on from day to day, up and down, but I'm just going to trust in you. Okay. So Psalm 22 takes us to what is perhaps one of the darkest places in the Psalms. And yet, it's a very familiar place. Who says this? Jesus says this. And yet, the psalm says to the choir master, the ESV says, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. We've got a psalm of David here. So who said it? David? Or Jesus? Or yes? Or? So we'll think about these same kinds of questions we've been thinking about as we go through the Psalms when we look at Psalm 22. Really powerful psalm. I want to read through it one time. I'm going to ask you to try to think about it from David's perspective, first of all. But then as we continue to read it, think about it from Jesus' perspective. So it can be complicated. Is this David? Is it Jesus? Is it us? Is it the congregation of Israel? Before we do that, though, let's go ahead and pray to God. Father, thank you for this chance to read your word. We want to enter into this conversation with you where you speak to us and we respond. And may it be that we hear you rightly, we understand your will for us, and that we would participate in doing it. We want your will to be done on this earth, and we want to be part of that. Please help us to come away from the study refreshed and instructed and encouraged. We're grateful for a Savior who is willing to suffer such things. These sorts of sufferings are familiar to us, but no one experienced them the way Jesus did. And that was because of us. It was for our sake. We want to praise you and praise him for your grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 22, verses 1. We'll read the whole psalm, and then we'll talk about some structure here. Get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 18. Grace, would you do one?
Sure.
Okay. And then who would like to read 19 through 31? Lynn?
Sure.
Okay. Go ahead. What did you notice? Anything stand out to you? Thomas?
This seems like a lot of like Jesus and how they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots and my God, why have you forsaken me?
One of the sayings that Jesus states on the cross, right? He's hanging there. We read Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And dividing his garments. There are a lot of things that Jesus did that he did purposefully to fulfill prophecy. He can't control where he's going to be born. He can't control what the soldiers are doing at the foot of the cross. So there's some prophecy here, and Jesus fulfills that. What else did you notice? Jordan?
There's a lot of imagery here that kind of creates this picture of vulnerability.
Yes.
He's in a state of weakness and really easy to take advantage of his state of weakness right now. He's basically saying, you know, God, you are my God from the beginning to the end, and like now the entire world is coming down.
Yeah, so whoever's voice we're hearing here, whether it's David's or Jesus or even even our own stories, we think about how it lines up here, we're feeling vulnerable. There's an honesty that the person praying this feels with God. All right? What else? What else do you notice? No.
I think that in that phrasing about David being a man after God's own heart, I don't think it means that he was like God. But what I think it means is that he really understood the mind, the heart of God. And I mean, like, he really came close to, and like, he's reflecting some of what's getting ready to come. God's kind of revealing. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
It's almost like, you know, when you throw a big rock into a calm puddle, or you get the ripples go forward and the ripples go back. It's almost like he's reflecting some of what's getting ready to happen here.
Yeah.
Because he understands how God's kind of working.
Yeah, it's unclear. I think that's right. It's unclear to me whether this is David's own personal experience. I don't know. Can you think of a time in David's life where he experienced anything quite like this? I mean, about the same way that he experienced Psalm 18, right? When David is saved by God from Saul, did God come down as like a fiery smoke monster? You know, no, I don't read that anywhere in 1 Samuel. But that's the way David felt about it. And so he's expressing poetically what he felt. And so perhaps this fits in with some places where David's feeling this. I asked if anybody can think of a time. Can anyone want to share a time you thought of this, David?
I'm thoughtful just in the life of other the characters in the Bible. Elijah has his Elijah moment, his Mount Carmel moment.
Right.
But then as things just don't go his way, what he thinks ought to be, he just has this downfall. Where is God? It seems that David is in this moment. It could be after being raised up, after being David Goliath. Saul has raised me up, right? This is right-hand man. This is great. And all of a sudden, he's fleeing from God. And we see some chapters where he's just in the middle of fleeing from Saul. Did I say fleeing from God?
You did, but you meant Saul.
Yeah, fleeing from Saul. And just pick some very dark, dark moments where we have several psalms that come from these moments where he's among the Philistines, doing things that are not exactly, but you can see there's some questions in his mind. What is God doing with all of this? But then also, at the same time, a connection with God and looking to God, which it could be that occasion or it could be many occasions.
Yeah, and so maybe there is something in David's experience that fits this. We're going to see, though, that David is throwing it up. I think you said ripples in a pond. This is bigger than David. By the end of this, the glory that David is going to describe, God has bestowed on him. David never received that, yet he's talking about it like he has. Other thoughts about David's experience here. Amos?
What does it mean, Brian, a worm and not a man? I know, like, a worm means not really important, but how does that quite work out? What does a worm do? How he's talking about, I'm a worm but not a man.
Yeah, we'll get there. Again, when we read the Psalms, remember, we're reading poetry. David's not saying, you know, I'm a worm. He's expressing the way he feels before God in comparison with the man. So a lot of times in these Psalms, they're going to use comparisons and contrasts to the extreme. Don't stretch them beyond the point. Worm, not a man. He's not saying he's a composting guy and he spends a lot of time in the garden eating dirt. Like, that's nothing to do with it. Don't take it further than that. Don't stretch it. But we'll get to what he's talking about there later. Lynn?
It really struck me reading through this that there's such an abrupt shift in 21.
Yes.
Where it's like he's building and building in this intense moment, and he's literally in the mouth of the lion and the horns of the wild oxen, and God hears him. Like, that was such a quick shift.
Yes. And it's just one line.
Yeah.
So everything from, excellent. So verse 21, that last line, you have rescued me, past tense. Everything before is, where are you, where are you, where are you? We'll talk about some structure there in a second. But then after that is, what David's going to do because of that one line. Okay, Juliana.
I was just like in 1 through 18/21. It's talking a lot about like the physical. It's a lot of imagery that like people would understand, and a lot of like talking about like the my father's womb and my bones and my heart is not to wax and sword and like stuff like that. And then it kind of all switches after that, and it's a lot more like despise and disdain and like emotional components as opposed to like physical imagery.
Yeah. So some of the things that whoever's speaking this is going to feel, it's not just physical danger. The vulnerability Jordan's talking about, there's also this shame that he's experiencing. And we'll look at that. You know, verse 17 has some of that too, right? They're staring and gloating over me and taking my garments. When someone steals something from you, don't you feel vulnerable? Like you've come home and you find your car broken into, your house broken into. You've never had that experience. Glad for you. But if they just take it from you right there, not only are you feeling vulnerable, it's embarrassing. Like you have no power to do anything about it. No, you have fun.
That's something that occurred to me. Like in the book of John, it talks about many things also happen that's not written in these books. Same thing with, I think, the Old Testament. Probably a lot not written
sure.
That happened. That David had a real tight relationship with God. And who knows, God may have revealed some of this stuff to him, and we're hearing it kind of coming out in the form of his poetry, but he said, I've got a servant coming. I've got the Messiah. He's on his way. This is what's going to happen to the Messiah, and, you know.
Yeah. So let's talk briefly about that. So is this personal experience? Is this just poetry in the sense that I've not experienced this, but maybe this is something that someone else can relate to, and David's writing that down, or is this prophecy? Or is it something else? We'll talk about liturgy in a moment. So, personal experience, possibly, likely. We can look at occasions where David experienced some things that he might have said things like this. Poetry, is there any benefit, and I'll link this with the liturgy idea. Liturgy, this idea that we're doing things as a congregation to communicate an idea. We do it with the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the death and the burial and resurrection, the coming of Jesus. That is a kind of a liturgical idea, okay? We're communicating a religious event with worship. And so, is there something to that? I want you to notice in Psalm 3, there's a lot of I in these first Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 is really to anyone and everyone. But in Psalm 3, verse 1, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Look at verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. So in Psalm 3, verse 4, it's David. I, personal, am crying to the Lord. But then look at Psalm 20. By the time we get to Psalm 20, there's been a shift. Verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. And so what has been a personal declaration now has become a congregational declaration. So is some of that happening here in Psalm 22? There's definitely some prophecy in it, though. So I don't know exactly where we line up with this, but this is prophecy because we see, as Amos said, like it's hard not to read this and go, that's the crucifixion of Jesus.
Right.
Like, absolutely. And if you were to read this passage and not tell anybody where it was in the Bible or when it was in the Bible and just start reading it, they'd go, well, that's Jesus. Yeah, but it happened 1,000 years before Jesus. So is it something that David experienced? Yes. Is it something that David was helping the congregation to express? Yes. But is it also looking forward to the future? I think perhaps so. There are times when God takes Ezekiel, for example, and brings him in a vision and sets him forward at the temple or into a future grand spiritual temple that is a picture of his relationship with his people in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's just lots of things where Ezekiel's just taken up in the spirit. And shoo. So did something like that happen with David? All right. What we do know is this is Jesus. David, yes. Me, yes. But don't put me in there yet. We'll more clearly put me in there after we see Jesus in here. But certainly the congregation. Consider, for example, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is a congregational thing. Verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. This isn't about David alone. It's about the whole people. And so we fit in here. Now, let's talk a little bit about structure, because this helps. And Lindsay already helped us to see there's a sharp change at the end of verse 21. Before that, though, verse 1 and 2 is just the basic cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So there's this guttural response, God, you're nowhere to be found. I am shouting your name down, and you are not listening. You're not responding. Yet, and this is a helpful thing when we're looking through the Psalms, try to look for structure with contrasting words. Conjunctions are a poet's best friend. So when you see yet or but or therefores, there's a shift. So verse 3 begins with, yet you are holy. Do you see any other yets, buts, contrasting conjunctions here in the Psalm? Shout them out, Museum. Verse 6.
Nine.
Verse 9.
11. 4.
Is there one in verse 11? No, not 4, yeah. I'm thinking of buts or yes.
19.
Verse 19. And then we get the sharp contrast in verse 21. What's going to happen is David, or whoever's voicing this psalm, I'll say David for now. David is going to say, this is how I'm feeling, but this is who you are. But this is how I'm feeling, but this is who you are. But, and it's a really good idea of what prayer is like sometimes. I know the truth about you, God. But I also know what my reality is. I know what I'm going through. I know my experience and my circumstances. But that doesn't change who you are. But in the meantime, I'm down here hurting. But I know who you are. And so there's this wrestling back and forth, which is why I think Lyndon asked me recently. She ran across the passage in Colossians 4. Talked about Epaphras, who was struggling on their behalf in prayer. Struggling in prayer. Prayer's hard work. There's some fighting that happens in prayer, some wrestling. You know, Jacob wrestled with God. And so you've got this kind of tension between what I'm feeling, what I'm seeing all around me, and I'm beginning to doubt, but my faith says, hold on, because I'm sure this is the truth about God. Amos.
In verse 24, I don't quite understand, and he has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. Who's the hymn?
The hymn would be the afflicted. And this is where it goes broader than just the experience of David or Jesus, but whoever is afflicted. That's why the psalm can be useful to us, because if God answered David, which by the end of this psalm he does, right? By the end of Psalm 22, God has answered David, verse 21. You have rescued me. Which, by the way, if you're there at the cross and you hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is Jesus feeling like God has forsaken him? He's feeling it. Jesus is not just dryly quoting the psalm to say, by the way, guys, you know, open up your scrolls and turn to Psalm 22, verse 1. Like, he's quoting it because it's part of who he is. This is him. I mean, he's not just, like, these things are happening to him. And so if it's true for David that God's going to rescue him, and then Jesus is going through this, and you know that by the end of the psalm, David is rescued, then for Jesus, if you're hearing this, it's like, wait a minute, this looks like the end. But if God rescued David, then surely he's going to rescue Jesus. And we're on the other side of this. This is where we put ourselves here. If God rescued Jesus after all hope was gone, then what about us? Okay? David.
I know it might seem a little silly, but I don't know. I have a tough time with the Jesus actually feeling that way, because it comes, like, the issue is that he was teaching that he wouldn't, you know, forsake you or leave you, and so when he says that, with Jesus being perfect, it's just hard to work through that. I mean, I guess maybe the level of dread that he's feeling is to the degree that he feels like he's forsaken. However, it always seemed to me that, like, he said that because it was fitting in that situation to say that, in the sense that
sure.
The prophecy is being fulfilled.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
I understand what you're saying. I think part of the issue is we struggle to see Jesus experiencing emotions. I think that's part of the struggle. Jesus wept. Jesus was angry. You know, we see him when they refuse to answer him. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to heal or to destroy? And they wouldn't answer a word. That's in Mark 1. And there's a man who can't stretch out his hand. And Jesus, looking around them, angry, healed the man. He's angry, of course, when he tells everybody to, you know, get out of the temple with a whip, you know. And so he's experiencing emotion. He experiences grief when he's weeping coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He's weeping coming into Jerusalem because he knows what's about to happen to Jerusalem. And so to think that Jesus is always doing what's appropriate, that means that he doesn't express emotion, I think is to attach a kind of stoicism that is something unfamiliar to David. David, a man after God's own heart, experienced and expressed godly emotion. Now, did David always experience it and express it in a godly way? No. Jesus does, though. He's crying out not to the people, God has forsaken me. He's crying out to God, why have you forsaken me? And if God had really forsaken him, then praying to God who had forsaken him is not appropriate. Does that make sense? I'm crying out to a God who has forsaken me. He's not listening to me. Then why am I crying out to him? So he's saying, God, it feels like you've forsaken me. That's the point. It feels as though you have forsaken me. That's why he's crying out to him to get his attention. If he's really forsaken him, don't cry out. But he is crying out, which means that there's a God there who hears. No.
I would even push that. It's even more than just feeling.
Oh, yeah. There's another thing happening here, too. Yeah.
Because Jesus is taking on our sin. He has become sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is separation. And he's really, this is the only time in the existence of Jesus that he's ever been separated away from his Father.
There are some things happening on the cross that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. And that is certainly this idea where his soul makes an offering for guilt, is what Isaiah 53 says. Now, how does that happen exactly? But for him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's darkness in the land. There's an earthquake. There's some things happening there where David feels it. Does Jesus do more than just feel it? Now, forsake doesn't mean abandon.
No.
Like, hey, I told you I'd be here at a certain time, and then I just don't show up. I abandoned you. You know, I didn't do what I said I would do. No, Jesus knows what he's walking into.
Yes.
Think about Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah the Hittite carries the message to Ammon of Rabbah, and Joab opens the message and says, I should put Uriah on the front line so he can be killed. Uriah carried the message. Did Uriah know what was in the message? Of course not. Uriah died, though. Jesus carried a message with him that said, I'm going to die. Did he know what was in the message? Yes. Did he carry the message willingly? Yes. And then he put his life in the hands of the Father, and the Father said, go to the front lines, and I'm going to pull back. And God did not rescue Jesus.
Yes.
He left him hanging on the tree. Now, what all is implied with that, again, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around there, but God didn't intervene. He let him die. He rescued David. He didn't rescue Jesus.
But then he
raised him from the dead. So it's like Jesus lost so that he could win big. Okay? We got to truck you a little bit here. This is a beautiful psalm. There's a lot here, but I just want you to see the contrasts that are happening, the struggle back and forth here. In 3 to 5, so I feel like I've been forsaken, but here's who I know you are. What do you see in 3 through 5? Here's who God is in 3 through 5.
Holy.
He's holy.
He's praised and trusted.
He's praised. Who trusted him? The fathers. Like Abraham. Abraham trusted God. And where did that leave Abraham? It made him righteous, but also?
He had a son.
He had a son. And then what did God tell him to do with his son?
Sacrifice
him. Did God make that work out all right?
Yes.
David's got this backlog. He's got this memory. He's thinking this story here. He's got, okay, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Israel in the wilderness. He's thinking through all this story. He says, okay, all right, here's my experience right now, but you are a holy God, and as we praise you and you're enthroned, not through the praises, but these praises talk about how you're ruling. And I think through what all that looks like, you have always shown yourself to be faithful. So you're a faithful, holy God, and you answered their cries. You didn't let them be put to shame. All right, so here's how I'm feeling. Here's who you are, God. Amos?
With Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den, there was a law that was passed out. Whoever prayed would be thrown to the lion's den. It seemed like he had lost, but God saved him. And
yes.
Also, he was actually with the lions when David here is...
Good. Yeah. And of course, Daniel's after David, but Daniel can look back at David and maybe know Psalm 22 and say, he rescued me from the lion's mouth. So good. But David doesn't have that in his backlog, but Daniel may have David in his backlog who has Abraham in his backlog. So good. So that's 3 through 5. 6 through 8, Amos's question was, but I'm a worm and not a man.
He's lowly. He's the lowest living thing on the planet.
I'm not an Abraham. I'm not a Moses. I am, like, look at the way these people are treating me. Now, verse 7 and verse 8, if you read Matthew 27, this is exactly what's happening to Jesus. They're looking at him and wagging their heads and mocking him. And they're saying things like, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. It's just, like, do you hear what's coming out of your mouths? You're the bad guys. But that's what they're doing. And so David is thinking, I am despised, and everyone around me despises me. Surely God... you can't think much of me. So that's where he is now in his despair. So verse 9. Verse 9 through 11 answers verse 6 through 8. I'm nothing in 6 through 8. But in 9 through 11, what is David to God?
Precious.
He is precious to him. Because God has always cared for him since before he was born. You took me from when I was born. You made me trust in you, my mother's breast. Like, I have counted on you from the very beginning, so don't be far away from me. There's trouble is near, but no one's here to help me. And he describes his situation a little bit more. The bulls have encompassed me, and you picture bulls of Bashan. 2 Samuel 17 fits in with this some, but also the Romans. I mean, think about the Romans surrounding. One of the most terrifying pictures to me of Jesus' suffering is not the crucifixion, but before he's crucified. And they'd already declared, you're going to be crucified. And they bring in the whole battalion, and they mock him. I mean, imagine if a dirt bike gang comes up here, and you're walking down the street, and they just, like, start circling you and laughing at you, and then one of them gets off the bike, and they're chanting, like, yeah. Jesus had nowhere to, I mean, Jesus could have smoked them all in a moment, but he didn't. And they put a bag over his head and beat him and said, who hit you? You've got hundreds of men standing around, men trained to fight, men trained to kill, who don't care about your God, don't care about your scriptures. Strong bulls of Bashan. And so David's describing this. He's, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I have no hope. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. So he's trusting in God's holy character and his demonstrated faithfulness. He's trusted in God's personal concern for him that David has experienced in his own life. And now he's saying, God, just save me. And then it reaches this fever pitch in verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, it could end there and just be beautiful. Just end there. But it doesn't. And this is where 22 through 31 expands things. What do we do with salvation? In 22 through 31, we're brought into this moment that we would praise God with Jesus. Can you think of Jesus singing? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I don't know what your picture of heaven is like. And I've often thought about, you know, we're going to be standing before the throne, and there's the Father, and there's the Son, the Lamb of God. We're praising him. But can you picture him getting off the throne and standing with you and just smiling at you for all that God has done and praising God with you for what he's done for him and through him for you and then through you for others? Picture Jesus singing. And if you fear the Lord, praise him. If you're a child of Jacob, give him glory. If you're a child of Israel, stand in awe. But it's not just the children of Jacob or the children of Israel, it's who in verse 24? Anyone who's ever been oppressed or afflicted. And so it expands beyond just, here's Israel. God will not hide his face from those who cry to him. And so when you come down to the end here, just to bring this to a close, we're out of time. Verse 29, the rich, the lowly, and the dead. You know, everyone is going to praise the Lord for what he has done. And it will be continued to be told to people because verse 31, he has done it. So for David, like this is wow. This is wow stuff. But verse 27, the ends of the earth. Did David ever have the ends of the earth praising the Lord? Oh, the David did. Solomon kind of did. The Queen of Sheba. But Jesus definitely is going to. And so David, again, he's wearing clothes too big for him. But that's the picture. David, Rafe, you had a thought.
Just connecting Psalm 22 to his declaration. Jesus shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same time, the last verse also connects.
Yes.
Jesus saying, it is finished.
It is finished.
God has done it.
Yes, amen. Yeah. And he does that after he drinks the cup. You know, the cup that he had asked God to take from him, and now he drinks it, drains it dry. It's done. So, praise the Lord. All right. Other thoughts, Psalm 22. Amy.
I wish Emma were down here to share this herself. She was just talking to me in the last few days, I guess yesterday. She was with, I think it was Stephen Rouse, who was talking with some kids, talking about this idea of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he just gave the vivid illustration. Jesus went into the belly of a beast, He went into death, and from within, stabbed death from the inside. And that's something that he uniquely was qualified to be able to go within and still have life within and kill death from the inside. But yet he had to agree to go somewhere that nobody comes out of. Nobody comes out of that.
Right.
But he went in willingly.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the loss that so many were spared from were not and never overcame. Jesus wasn't spared from it and did overcome it. And the 1 Peter 3 passage that you read for us, that fits here. So praise God he let Jesus lose so that he could win.
Now, I agree 100% what she said, what the gentleman said. This is unprecedented. Jesus did something that never happened. No sense.
Right.
Okay, so when he says, why have thou forsaken me? I'm not sure. I can't swear I understand that. I mean, why? If I said, I don't.
Yeah.
But I can understand. face the wrath of God. Imagine that. Imagine that just for a moment. The wrath of God that we all deserve.
Yeah.
The whole world. But he was, for the first time, I believe, separated from God.
Yeah, and to come back to David's point, David McCulley over here, was it a teaching moment? Absolutely. I agree with you on that. That I think Jesus is feeling it. Jesus is experiencing it. But Jesus is also making the statement from the cross to help his disciples to process this. Because the cross wasn't going to be the end. Psalm 22, verse 1 is not the end. David doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then write Psalm 23. But Psalm 23 is going to be made much more powerful because of Psalm 22. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. So we'll be prepared for Psalm 23, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll say a prayer. Thanks for being patient with us. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done. We reel to try to comprehend the enormity of that darkness. The beast that crouched at the door for Cain ate up our Lord. And yet, death will be swallowed up, and victory will be his. He is not dead, he is alive. And it's because of the hope that we have in him that we can persevere. And it's because of him that though we might be afflicted or troubled, we can look to a God who is holy and faithful and who cares for us, and we will persevere. We will take this psalm with us this week, Lord, and we will endure, and we will rejoice, and we will lift our voices up with your Son, and we might praise you. Thank you for these reminders. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.